expressing my appreciation is this a little bit loud. I'm going to move this down. Send it loud. I want to express my appreciation for the opportunity to be with you again this week, Lord willing, and studying from God's Word. I remember with fondness the times I've been here before and able to study with you from God's Word, and I certainly hope that that our lessons will be helpful to each and every one, encouraging, and that we can all be edified by coming together from time to time this week. The lessons that we have in mind at this point are fairly simple lessons, I think, and I believe one of the things that we need more than ever in the Lord's church today is to go back to some fundamentals and reinforce these things and study these things from the standpoint of what the Scripture simply teaches. I'm going to make my appeal to the New Testament and to the Scriptures all this week. If you find something amiss that I teach, you would be my friend if you would call it to my attention. I'll not get angry or upset with you, but I do want to know if I have taught anything that is not according to the Word of God. So we appreciate the opportunity and hope that our studies together will be helpful for everyone. I do want to mention one other thing. Sister Peggy mentioned to me something about a meal list and what I could eat, and I had told her, and it's, I guess has been spread around, hopefully, because of my situation with my work and everything, and I just really prefer not to eat before I get into the pulpit. That's always been my preference, but I do appreciate the opportunity to be with you and the kindness that you've expressed in that regard. It's not, I want you to understand, it's not because I don't like to eat, because I do. And that's pretty obvious, I think, from looking at me, but it's just a personal preference of mine, and because of the distance between here and Ball Knob, and I sometimes am not able to leave the office until somewhat late, so I didn't want to burden you with that. The book of Acts is often referred to as the book of conversions, and rightly so. It begins with the gospel being preached to the Jews, and I think most of us realize and recognize that, and that's in harmony with all of the teaching that we find, that it would go to the Jews. You know, in Romans chapter 1, when Paul writes in the 16th verse concerning the gospel, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." I don't believe that he's emphasizing or trying to say in that passage that the Jew has some type of advantage over the Gentile or over anyone else as far as the gospel and its power to save is concerned. Paul is just simply saying that the gospel went first to the Jews and then was preached to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what you find in the book of Acts. You begin in Acts chapter 2 and you find the gospel being preached to those Jews who are gathered from out of every nation under heaven to celebrate the Passover, and then many of them stayed until the feast of the Pentecost. So it went to the Jew first. They received it first. They heard it first. And then, you know, we look and we see, as we saw Saul of Tarsus in our study this morning in class in the auditorium, how he was so bitterly opposed to the gospel of Christ. And we know that it isn't long in the book of Acts after the gospel begins to be preached that you see this Jewish opposition raised, especially among the leaders of the Jews. They are so opposed to the gospel of Christ and to the preaching of the gospel. That's what caused Stephen to be put to death. And then you see Saul persecuting the church. So you see a great deal there. And you find that the Jews, while there are a great many of them that obey the gospel of Christ in the beginning part of the book of Acts, you also find scattered through the book of Acts, you find more opposition from the Jews than perhaps any other group of people. And that almost seems strange to us in a way. That here were people who for so many centuries had been the chosen people of God. God looked down with special favor upon them, but they rejected his own son. They persecuted those who preached his gospel. They stood so adamantly opposed and rejected the gospel of Christ. And I want you to notice something in Acts chapter 13 that says, we're going to jump ahead a little bit from where we're studying, but in Acts chapter 13, I want you to notice what takes place because the Jews have been so opposed to the gospel of Christ and those who are preaching. Men like Stephen, Peter and John, and others who preach the gospel of Christ. Notice in Acts chapter 13, in verse 44, it says, "On the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And for most of the rest of the book of Acts, that's who the gospel is spoken to. And these are the ones who gladly hear and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the most part, in the book of Acts. That Jewish opposition continues. But notice he says that you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. They caused that judgment, didn't they? They brought that judgment upon themselves because of their rejection of the gospel of Christ. But the first time that the gospel is preached to the Gentiles is what was read from this morning. It's the first time that the gospel has ever been preached to a Gentile at the house of Cornelius. There's a lot of background I wish we had time to go into, but I don't have time to go into that, so I hope you're somewhat familiar with the background leading up to Peter's coming to the house of Cornelius and preaching the gospel. There was a lot of preparation went into this. There were a lot of things that took place to very clearly demonstrate that what Peter was doing was the right thing for him to be doing, and that he should go and he should preach to these Gentiles. The reading that was you heard just a few minutes ago is when Peter is at the house of Cornelius, and there's explanation of why he's there. He doesn't fully understand all of it yet. He doesn't. It's not until the latter part of chapter 10 that ultimately he finally clearly sees his mission there and what it is. And yet, we see some things stated by Peter and then the response by Cornelius to a question that Peter asked, and that's what we want to give consideration to this morning. I want you to look back there again in Acts chapter 10 and the reading that was read just a moment ago. And as you look at what is said here, it's very interesting to go back and think about it. You have this vision of Cornelius, where he's told to send a Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter, who would tell him words whereby he would be saved. Now, we'll see more about that in a little while. Then you have the Lord preparing Peter to go to him with the sheep being let from the four corners down from heaven and all manner of clean and unclean animals, and he's told to rise, slay, and eat. He first resists, and then God tells him, what I have cleansed, don't call common or unclean. This is done three times. He sees this vision three times. And I believe there's a reason for that problem. Because Peter's been resistant. He first resists this. So the Lord is trying to impress upon him, this is something he's got to do. He's got to go to these people, and he's got to preach the gospel unto them. Now, Peter then, we see him coming to the house of Cornelius in the passage that was read a moment ago. And I want us to center our thoughts when Peter gets to the house of Cornelius. I want us to center our thoughts for our study this morning, particularly upon what he says in verses 28 and 29, and then we're going to look at Cornelius' answer. In verse 28 again, notice, "Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I asked therefore, for what intent have you sent for me?" What's the purpose you call me here? That's Peter. That's the inspired apostle Peter asking this man Cornelius, "Why have you sent for me? Why have you brought me here?" Now then, notice, in answer to that question that Peter asks Cornelius, what Cornelius says. And Cornelius said, "Four days ago I was fasting till this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore a Joppa and call hither for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon the tanner by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent unto thee, and thou hast well known that thou art come. Now therefore, we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." Have you ever stopped and thought about what Cornelius has just said? In answer to Peter's query, "Why have you sent for me?" he gives the background of why they're here. And he says, "Now therefore, we are all present here before God to hear all things commanded thee of God." I believe Cornelius' statement is very vital for people to understand today. Every aspect of it. So all I want to do is I want to look at that statement very, very carefully. We're going to tear it apart. We're going to examine it. We want to see what Cornelius meant by that. Because I believe it's very important that we understand that statement in answer to the purpose Peter's there, why he's there. So let's just look at what he says. The first thing he says is, "We're all here present before God." Oh, how sorely we need to learn this today. Oh, how much men in our world need to understand and need to see and understand and know that we are in the very presence of God. Most people live in our world today, and sad to say, there are many who profess to be Christians doing the same thing, without any recognition whatsoever that God is in their presence. And we need desperately to recognize this, that we stand before God every moment of our life. There is never a point in time in our life here upon the face of this earth that we are out of the presence of God. There is nothing whatsoever that can ever hide us or shield us from God. You go back to Psalmist David. Turn back to Psalm 139 just a moment. So many of David's Psalms, they extol the very nature of God. And this is certainly true of what he says in Psalm 139. But I want you to notice in Psalm 139, notice beginning with the seventh verse. "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell or the grave, Sheol, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, he says, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. You know what David is saying in that psalm? There was no place, he recognized something, there was no place on this earth that he could go to and he could escape God. He could escape the presence of the Lord. He found that it was just impossible. God's presence was everywhere. Nothing could hide man from him. One of the most interesting books in the Old Testament, in many ways, is the book of Jonah. Because even children are familiar with the account of Jonah and what happened to Jonah. But it's interesting to me to look in the first part of the book of Jonah as to what Jonah does when he's commissioned to go to the city of Nineveh and preach to them, because their wickedness has come up before the Lord and he's about to bring judgment upon them. Jonah just really doesn't want to do that. He just doesn't really want to do that. But there's an interesting description as to what Jonah does. When he goes down to Tarshish on the seashore and he finds this ship that he pays the Pharaoh, and he's going to try to go to Tarshish. Well, it says the purpose he's doing that is to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, when he's ultimately thrown overboard because he admits it's because of him, that storm has come up on the sea, and he tells them to throw him over. The sea calms and so forth. And even as God had prepared that great fish to swallow up Jonah, you know what? Even in the belly of that fish, Jonah realized something. God was there. In the depths of the sea, just like David's sea, God's presence was there. So that opens up something else I believe we need to recognize. Because you and I are in the presence of God every moment of our life here upon the face of this earth. That means God sees everything that we do. He knows how we're living here upon the face of this earth. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 4 makes a statement concerning God. He says in verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things, and underscore that little word all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And you know what? Every one of us is going to have something to do with God one day. We're all going to stand before him in judgment in that very day. And yet, how many of us see and recognize that every moment that we live here upon the face of this earth, God is looking down and all things are naked and open unto his eyes? Do we really stop and think about that as we live our lives from today to today, that God sees how we live? God knows how we're living. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And when we stand before the Lord in judgment in the last day, you know what? We're going to have to face the things that we've done. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. It makes no difference what I've done upon the face of this earth. When I stand before God in judgment, I'm going to have to answer for that. And I've got to remember, I can't hide from God. All things are naked and open unto His eyes. And I want you to think about something as well, something else along that very thought. We don't think about this again maybe as much as we ought to. You know, sometimes you may do something to someone for some reason that's not really what it ought to be. They may do something to you. And you may be hurt by what they do for you, unto you. But I'm telling you something you cannot know just by what they do. You and I can never know the motive behind someone's actions unless they tell us. We can never know the why they did done something to us. And I'll tell you, someone who does know, we don't have to tell him. The one with whom we have to do knows why I do everything that I do. He knows the motives behind the acts that I take. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I want you to notice, and while this doesn't deal with this per se, the principle is here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul tells these saints in Corinth in verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest," notice this, "the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God." You know what that counsel of the heart is? That's the why I do what I do. That's the advice of the heart. And you know what? God knows that. When we do things to other people that perhaps we should not have done, they may never know why we did that. No one else may ever know why I did that. But let me tell you, there's one who knows. There's one who will hold me in account for why I've done what I've done. He knows the counsels of the heart. You see, you go back to the very beginning of time. This is one of the lessons we learned in the garden. You remember after Adam and Eve had taken of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that God says you're not to eat of it, and that in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die? You remember what they did? They went and hid. They hid themselves among the trees of the garden. You see, they could hide from one another. They probably knew that. They may have done that before. They could hide from one another. When God, it says, came walking in the cool of the day, and He spoke out to Adam and Eve, and He said, "Where are you?" Do you think God didn't know where they were when His presence was everywhere? Because of His very nature? He knew precisely where they were from a physical point of view. That wasn't raised for His benefit. That was raised for their benefit, to get them to see where they were in relationship to Him. Because they could never hide from God. God knew exactly what they had done in violation of His will. Another instance. You remember that Old Testament account in Joshua chapter 7 of 18? where after they had gone, they had conquered the city of Jericho, but God gave specific instructions before they went down there. He said, you're not to take any of the gold or the silver and things of that nature, but all those things are cursed and they're to come into the treasury of the Lord. Achan, when he went down there, he saw this Babylonish garment. He liked the looks of it. He saw a wedge of gold. If I remember correctly, it was 50 shekels weight. He coveted it. He even admits that later. So he took it. He hid it in his tent. You know what? There wasn't anybody but Achan and his wife that knew about that. No one else had any inkling that Achan had taken that in violation of the Lord's will. But there was someone he couldn't have that from. There was someone who saw everything that Achan had done. When they went out against that little city of Ai, Joshua sent spies out, and they said, well, we don't need to send all the army up there. We can take it with just 3,000 or 4,000 men. But when that army, 3,000 or 4,000 men went up there, the men of Ai poured from the gates, and the men of Israel, they just fled for their lives. Joshua could not believe what had happened in the children of Israel. They just couldn't believe it. God told Joshua, when he went to his knees in prayer, he basically told Joshua, get up off your knees. It's not time for prayer, it's time for action. There's sin in the camp of Israel. You better find out who's guilty of this. You better take care of it. And they set out to do that. Man, tribe by tribe, family by family, till it finally came down to Achan, and he finally admitted what he's done. They stoned Achan to death. And when they went out again against Ai, they gained victory because no longer was sin in the camp. But my point is, no one in Israel except Achan and his wife knew what he did. God saw everything Achan and his family had done in attempting to hide their sin. They couldn't hide it from God. Let's remember that. We're all present before God. Now notice the second thing that he says. We're all here present before God to hear. To hear. There are a lot of people, you see, that have closed hearts and minds to the Word of God, to the truth. They're like Stephen's audience that you see in Acts chapter 7, who stopped their ears, ran up on him with one accord, and they stoned him to death because they didn't like what they had heard. There were a lot of people in the New Testament days, especially the Apostle Paul, as we follow him in his journeys through the book of Acts and preaching the gospel of Christ, they were the same way. They just wouldn't listen, wouldn't hear the truth of God's word. They stopped their ears. They refused to listen. The Jews at Antioch, they wouldn't listen. In Acts chapter 13, again, I believe this was read in class this morning, but notice in Acts 13, verse 44, says, in the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. That continues through the book of Acts. Same reaction many times. Even when Paul is carried to Rome, there were Jews who came to Paul at Rome, and he sent for some of them. But even as Paul tried to persuade them of the truth of God's word, they wouldn't listen. The last chapter of the book of Acts, in Acts 28, we read beginning in verse 23, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from warning them to leave. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some did not, or believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake Isaiah the prophet, or the Holy Ghost rather by Isaiah the prophet, unto your fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal thee. Be it known unto you, therefore, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Now, why was that so important for them to hear? Cornelius says, we're all present here to hear. Why so important to listen, to hear the Word of God? I believe it's because of the importance of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, the Hebrew writer says in chapter 11, verse 6. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You turn over in Romans chapter 10, and you find again that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But if you back up in the previous verses in Romans chapter 10, how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? Now let me sidestep just a minute. Brothers and sisters, listen carefully. We need to understand something about that. In that context of Romans chapter 10, the responsibility is placed upon your and my shoulders directly to make sure that people have the opportunity of faith, of believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that can only come about as we teach them the gospel of Christ. As we set before them the very basis of faith, so they can come to believe in Jesus Christ and the Son of God. If we don't do it, the world will never do it, I'm sure. That's your and my responsibility. We're all present before God. Hear things that are commanded thee of God. That tells me something about Cornelius and some things he must have recognized there. For one thing, he wasn't interested in what Peter thought about the philosophy of the devil. You know, if you listen to a lot of people in pulpits across this country today, that's all they spew out, is the modern thinking and philosophy of today. There were a lot of philosophers in the day when Peter stood at the house of Cornelius that he could have quoted from. He didn't do that. And Cornelius wasn't interested in that. He wanted things commanded thee of God. He didn't want man's wisdom. And we need to realize something. You know what happens when the wisdom of men is preached as it is oftentimes today? Well, I'll tell you. what happens in the words of the Scripture. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, notice what Paul says in verse 4 and 5. He says, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith," notice that, "that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You know what? When men preach the wisdom of men, and people listen to that, where do you think their trust and their faith is? I'll tell you where it is. It's in what they heard, the wisdom of men. Paul didn't do that when he went to Corinth. That was a city filled with it, that people liked to hear. But Paul says, "That's not what I spoke to you. The reason I didn't preach the wisdom of men there was so that your faith might stand in the wisdom of God." Something that is so far greater and more powerful than any of the wisdom of men or all of it combined could ever be. He would simply preach the gospel of Christ. And you know what? We might ask ourselves, what did he mean by that? When Cornelius says here, we're all present here before God to hear things command that are commanded thee of God. What's involved in the things commanded thee of God, we might ask. Well, I want us to look at that 10th and 11th chapters as the recount of it in chapter 11 bears out some things too. But notice in chapter 10, when Peter's received this vision, Cornelius has received the vision rather, and he's being instructed. Notice, when he sees this vision, he's not told what he's to do directly. You study that carefully. He's told, "You send to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter." There's a reason for that. We're going to talk about that in one of our lessons this week when we talk about God's use of human agency. I think that's something that many people don't understand in our world today. It's how God uses people in the accomplishment of this week. So I want to study that in one of our lessons this week. But that wasn't God's plan to work directly. His plan was to work through someone preaching the gospel. Romans chapter 10 bears this out. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? How shall they believe in him and whom they've not heard? He starts out. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? Peter was sent to Cornelius, wasn't he? So he could hear. And Cornelius says that we're assembled here to hear the things commanded thee of God. But what was involved in that? Well, back up earlier in the chapter. When Cornelius sees this vision in the early part of the chapter, notice in verse 5 and 6 what he's told by the one in this vision he sees. Verse 5, "And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon the tanner whose house is by the seaside." Now notice this. "He," that is Peter, "shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." If you say, "I ought to do this," in the fullest sense of that statement, what do you say? Are you not saying that I've got a responsibility in something? If you ought to do something, you're saying that you have a responsibility in that. "He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." There's some responsibility in this that's going to rest upon Cornelius' shoulder. Peter's going to show him this responsibility. Now notice something then. he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Now, when this is being recounted over in chapter 11, I want you to flip over there just a moment and notice a statement that closely correlates to that statement. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. In chapter 11, in verse 13, says, and he showed us, this is Peter speaking, he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Now, you know, as it's unfolding, you see, he says that he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And in a further explanation of what he's seeing in this vision, he says that this man, Peter, who's going to come to you, he shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. So let's just sum up those two passages. What is he going to tell them? When Peter gets to Cornelius' house, he's going to preach using words. And through those words, he's going to tell or set before Cornelius what his responsibility is in being saved. See that? He's going to tell him words, and in those words, it's going to be set forth the responsibility that Cornelius must fulfill if he's going to be saved. And so, if Cornelius' soul and any in his house is to be saved, it's going to be because they followed the things commanded of God and not of men. How can he determine that? There's an expression used over in Philippians chapter 1 that I've always found to be an interesting expression. You don't see it, at least in the King James, as I'm reading from, and some other translations, and if you look in some of the Greek dictionaries and so forth, it more clearly sets this out. But in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 10, Paul is praying, verse 9, and this I pray that your love may abound more and more in judgment and all knowledge, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense unto the day of Christ. I want you to focus in on that, that you may approve things that are excellent. If you're reading from other translations, it may read like this, that you may distinguish things that differ. You may distinguish things that differ. Now remember, Cornelius wanted to hear the things that were commanded of God. He wasn't interested in what men had to say. He wanted to know what God had to say. And that should be our interest today. But how am I going to know that? How am I going to be able to distinguish something that is very, very different? That may on the surface be seem to be the same, but it's not. How can I tell the difference between truth and error? How can we know that? Well, we need to be exactly like those people at Berea were in Acts chapter 17. He had just come from Thessalonica where he had been beaten. They rejected the gospel. Comes to Berea, completely different. And of those people were told in Acts 17, verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. In that they received the word with all readiness of man, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now let it be understood clearly they weren't just gullible people. But they searched the scriptures to see whether or not the things taught were so. What does that mean? Were they true? Were they the truth? And the only way they could determine that was by the divinely inspired Word of God. My friend, it's the same way today as it was with them. That's why I said, you make me prove what I'm preaching by the Word of God. Every gospel preacher worth his salt has no problem with you doing that whatsoever. If he does, he doesn't need to be in the pulpit. You search the scriptures to see whether or not the things taught are so. You know, it's interesting. When he went to Thessalonica the first time there, they just turned him away. They rejected what he had to say. But notice what he writes to some later on in Thessalonica who did listen to the truth, and they became the church of the Thessalonians. They became the church in Thessalonica. He writes two letters to them. And in the first letter in Thessalonians chapter 2, he says in verse 13, For ye brethren became, excuse me, verse 13, For this cause thank we God without ceasing, because that when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh in you that believe. You know what? Those who did that, what did they become? They became the people of God in Thessalonica. We need to recognize that what the apostle wrote is from God. Paul told those Corinthians, if any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 10 because I skipped something. Did you notice? I skipped something in there. Did you catch it? Look at verse 33 again. Immediately therefore I sent unto thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all things commanded thee of God. I skipped one of the smallest words in there, but oh, how important it is. A-L-L. All things to me. You know, there are a lot of people in this world today who are willing to follow the Lord's will up to a point. Look at the people in John chapter 6. Look at that rich young ruler who stood before the Lord when he cited some of the commandments. He said, all these things I've kept from my youth up, all I've got yet. You go and sell what you have. Give it to the poor. Come and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven. And he went away sorrowful at that saying because he had great possessions. So close, but yet not far enough. All things commanded thee of God. Many people want to hear today, so long as it doesn't conflict with their own thoughts and their own ideas. I could talk to multitudes of people on the streets of Jacksonville today, Little Rock, anywhere in this country, all over the world. They will agree that faith is necessary for salvation. They will tell you that repentance is necessary. They will agree that confession is necessary. But when you mention baptism, you've got a fight on your hands. The one thing that's common to every conversion in the book of Acts, specifically mentioned, and yet they will turn to God. We When you sit and talk with someone who is a member of a denomination oftentimes today, and you try to set before them the clear statements and teaching of Paul in the Ephesian letter, that there's only one true church. Oftentimes people get angry. They shut you off and won't listen. But you know what? If I want to go to heaven, I can't be that way, nor can you. I've got to be willing to hear and obey all of God's teaching, not just what I like. I've got to be willing to follow all. And with Cornelius and every person today, you know what? That begins with our obedience to the gospel of Christ. When we hear the word of God, come to have that faith. And we confess that faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And like that Ethiopian eunuch, after he confessed his faith in Christ, to do exactly what Cornelius did too. And every other person in the book of Acts who was saved from his sins, be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. He commanded him at the end of Acts chapter 10 to be baptized in the name of the Lord. That was a part of the words he was told. So we need to realize we do stand before an almighty God. We have his will today. We have all of it. The real question is, are we willing to do all things that are commanded us of God? You see, Cornelius heard the apostle command him to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And he obeyed. Without question. He obeyed. Because it was what was commanded of the Lord. Now my question to you is, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you're not a Christian today? Would you have the courage to confess that faith in Christ and then, like every person in the book of Acts who became saved from their sins, will you too, as Cornelius did, be baptized in the name of the Lord? If you want to do the Lord's will and you want to be saved, that's the way it's going to have to be. That's not my words. That's not the words of the MacArthur Drive church here. That's not something they just devised or I just devised. But that comes from right here. Are you willing to do it? The invitation song's been selected. Will you obey the gospel of Christ? If you recognize the need to do that today, today is the day of salvation. Will you come while we stand and have this meeting?